So the first question comes out of verse 28 and specifically in verse B, where it says, talks about the greatness of John, but then 28b says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And so the question then becomes simply, what does Luke 28b mean that the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist? And so the reason why I started reading in verse 24 is because verses 24 and following give us a really clear picture of the value of John the Baptist. He is often referred to as the forerunner to the Messiah, the voice crying out in the wilderness, the one who is preparing the way of the Lord. John the Baptist was obviously the one who baptized Jesus. And so it seems kind of odd then to read a verse that says, well, one of the least of these is greater than him or better than him. So here's where we'll start. What do you think? What's your take on Luke 7:28b? Yeah.
What I have heard is that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Mm-hmm. So therefore, he was still living, quote unquote, under the Old Covenant, but the people now under the New Covenant have something very wonderful. I mean, not that John didn't have it too, but he was the end of the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good explanation. Anybody want to build on that? Yeah.
In the Old Testament, believers, the Holy Spirit came into them and also left them from time to time. I'm not saying that he left John Baptist, but that was a possibility.
Yeah.
Whereas in the New Testament, all those who have received Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit came in and dwelt us.
Yeah, that's a really good aspect. The difference between the Old Testament, the Spirit coming upon people, and in the New Testament, the Spirit indwelling people. Yeah. Anybody want to build on either of those concepts? So when we read phrases about value, often what we think of is we think of intrinsic value. A $10 bill is intrinsically more valuable than a $5 bill. Both of which are intrinsically more valuable than a $1 bill. All three of which are intrinsically more valuable than a quarter. You get my point. So this verse is not speaking about intrinsic value. It's speaking about functional value. At the time, John was kind of the top of his class, so to speak, because the notion of him being the last of the Old Testament prophets. And with that, he was the one who was proclaiming the kingdom come, that Jesus's kingdom is coming. And he's the one who gets to proclaim, you know, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Now, the reason why he says the least in the kingdom then is greater than John is because, like Mary said, those of us who are on the other side of Christ's life, we're not talking necessarily about it. There is an element where we're talking about a kingdom that is coming. But when we think about the arrival of the Messiah, we're talking about how Christ's kingdom has come. The kingdom of Jesus has been inaugurated in his first coming, and it will be consummated in his second coming. And so there's a level of value that is attributed to that, not intrinsic value, but again, functional value. That in many ways can be seen as superior. And so here's Kent Hughes in his commentary says it this way, and I thought this was really helpful. He says, the kingdom itself must be greater than its announcement. And the announcement that the kingdom has come is a greater announcement than the announcement that the kingdom is coming. And we, unlike John the Baptist, get to announce that the kingdom of Christ has come, is now, and yes, there is a future dimension to it as well. Does that make sense? Thoughts, questions?
Yeah, question. So we do expect that John would be in the kingdom of heaven already.
Sure.
So is this just a temporal, like, point in time assessment of John's reign versus an eternal, because he'd be in the kingdom.
Yeah, exactly.
That would negate this being a
Not an eternal value, a temporal value, though, in a specific time and place. Yeah. And that's why I use the word functional. You know, John's function was limited in its scope and time. Yeah. Rick.
The Old Testament believers were not part of Christ's body. Christians are part of Christ's body. So that has something to... The Old Testament believers were not a part of Christ's body, which is the church. Mm-hmm. But we as believers in the New Testament, we are the church, mm-hmm. part of his body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, remembering always the integration between, there are not two distinct peoples of God. So the church and the people, the Jews, there's a grafting in and a grafting together. Yes, that the notion of the body of Christ had not yet been introduced. And in many ways, isn't introduced really until the epistles. So even after Jesus' ascension. I mean, Christ talks about his bride. He uses that language of his bride, the church. But that language of a body and the body of Christ is really emphasized by Paul in 1 Corinthians and in other places. Yeah, it's a good point.
Yeah, but there is a distinction in the sense that the Old Testament believers not being part of the body, because at the rapture, just the believers will go up. The church will go up to heaven with Jesus.
In a dispensational understanding of the end times, yes. So, yeah. Yeah. Other thoughts, questions?
So do you take a dispensational understanding?
I don't.
Okay, just curious.
I don't. No, yeah. No.
Any? My Bible says, John is more than a prophet and greater than anyone else who has lived before him, because of all other prophets were only able to say that the promised salvation and Savior was coming in the future. John, however, uniquely points to Jesus himself and the arrival of the kingdom of God in Jesus, the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection and inauguration of the new covenant, however, is that any believer this side of the cross is able to point to God's saving plan in Jesus with even greater clarity than the greatest prophet, John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Mm-hmm. That's good. Any other thoughts?
Even though this is kind of elevating John and also putting him down at the same time.
I wouldn't say putting him down. I would just say rightly understanding his role and his function. Like, putting him down makes it seem like you worthless, you know.
At least the devil is greater than him. So I don't know. However you want to put it. But I do think obviously when we do get to heaven, and then not just the Christian church, more modern Christian church that knew, like, had the Jesus, resurrection, but the folks who look forward to it, and we all, are further perfected, in heaven. I do think you have to admire, though, how well a lot of the folks in the Old Testament, without as much revealed knowledge, did act quite amazing under a wide variety of circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
And hopefully will also, be quite amazing in the post-Christ revelation. Now, I'm sure there will be some who are quite amazed how poorly the decisions were made, even having the greater revelation. But in either case, I think we still want to admire those who, with what they were given,
sure.
Did extremely well.
And I think that's actually the driving force of this passage. That's absolutely the driving force of this passage. Yep. Which is why it's not diminishing John's value. It's just saying his place, not in the eternal kingdom, but in his life and his role and his function. There's a distinction. Other thoughts, questions? All right, so jump down into chapter 8. Question number 2 is going to take us in to Luke chapter 8. specifically in verse 26. And following. Okay, so the scene that we're in Luke 8, starting in verse 26, is the scene where the man who is possessed with the legion of demons, the legion is cast out and they go into the swine, and then the swine go over the hill, over the cliff. I'll start reading in verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for many times it had seized him, was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, that is the pigs. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. So the specific question comes out of verse 31. And the specific question is, where is the abyss? Which is a great question. The word that's used there for abyss literally means bottomless, unbound, immeasurable death. It can also be translated as the pit or the abode of the dead or the abode of demons. Here's something to keep in mind. There are a handful of different references that we find throughout the New Testament that often people think of interchangeably as just the concept of hell. One of those words is the word Hades or Hadas, which is what people typically think of. The example in, is it Luke 16, where we find this, the vision of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is seen as in Hades, in the realm of the dead, human dead, so to speak, who are underneath God's wrath. We find references, especially in the book of the Revelation, we find references to the lake of fire. And we also find references to the abyss or the bottomless pit. Now, I think the bottomless pit and the abyss can kind of be, those two terms can kind of be understood interchangeably. Now, while all three of those categories of judgment kind of fit under one umbrella, I do think there are some distinctions. And so the lake of fire is a reference to final judgment. So if you remember somebody help me out with the precise reference that refers to death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. And so when we think of the lake of fire, we're talking about the eternal state. The eternal state, not just of spiritual torment and spiritual judgment, but also physically. You know, remember that it's not just the dead in Christ who are going to be raised. It's also the dead outside of Christ who are going to be raised. In Christ to go to eternal glory, outside of Christ to go to eternal torment. And so that's what we're thinking of when we're thinking of the lake of fire. When the scripture...
Revelation 20:14.
Okay, that's the death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire verse. Okay, 20:14 is that reference. When we think about the concept of Hades, that's what we would typically think of as kind of like hell now for those who die outside of Christ and their soul enters into torment. Just as we understand that when a believer dies, they enter into glory. Their soul enters into glory, awaiting the time that their soul will be reunited in a glorified body in the resurrection. And so Hades kind of speaks more to that concept about the hell now, where spiritual torment is taking place for those who die outside of God's grace. Then there's this third category that leads us to the abyss or the bottomless pit. And typically, it's most keenly understood as a place of torment for fallen angels or demons. And that they're in the fall of Satan and the, you know, the dragon's tail sweeping down a third of the stars in Revelation 12 and the reference to those who fell with Satan, right? That there are demons that are able to roam and torment, but that there are also demons that are bound. And the binding of those demons is said to take place in the abyss or in the bottomless pit. So obviously, demons know about that. Otherwise, they wouldn't have said, please don't send us into the abyss. And obviously, they recognize that it's not a good place to be. Again, otherwise, they would not have said, don't send us into the abyss. Now, all of that is kind of set up to answer the real question. The real question is, where is the abyss? And I don't think there's necessarily a straightforward answer because I don't think it's a physical location. It's a spiritual realm. So we shouldn't understand, like, I'll say this. I have heard people try to make the argument, and I think they're wrong. I think they're 100% wrong. I've heard people try to make the argument that the core of the earth is actually hell. And that's why it's, you know, hot. And I'm like, okay, that's a really weak argument. Like, the sun is hot. And so is the sun hell? So I don't think that we should understand the abyss as a physical space, but rather a spiritual space. That doesn't take away the fact that there is dimension to it. You know, it's not just this kind of ethos that's non-existent. You know, so it is a place, but not necessarily a physical place. Here's kind of where I'm driving. Like, no one is going to be out in the cosmos and, like, hop into a black hole and accidentally hop into the abyss. You know, no one is going to somehow be roaming the earth and, you know, slip down a shaft in the ground and find themselves in the abyss, because it's not a physical location. Rather, it should be understood as a spiritual realm. In many ways, I think we should understand heaven that way. Like, I don't think we should understand heaven as here's earth, here's the atmosphere around earth, and then here's this physical location above everything else that is heaven. I think we should understand heaven more as a spiritual realm that will one day become reality. Actually, the next question that we're going to deal with is going to talk a little bit about that. But that will one day be a physical reality in the resurrection. But I don't, again, like, there's no concept by which we can build a stairway to heaven, so to speak, contrary to what pop music would have us believe. Yeah.
This says, we do not know the reason the demons ask to enter into pigs, but it is likely they recognize that being anywhere else is better than being in the place of ultimate judgment.
Yeah. And that's the thing, is like, the thing to keep in mind, no matter if you're talking about, hell, if you're talking about the lake of fire, if you're talking about the bottomless pit, all what those things have in common is judgment. Judgment and torment is what they have in common. Plus, if they go into the swine, they lead the swine over the cliffs, what happens? Do those demons then just disappear? No. They're still free to roam. That's also part of the reason why they didn't want to go into judgment, but they wanted to still be free to roam. It does make me wonder, and this is what I was talking about with, you know, questions that would generate conversation. It makes me wonder the fact that they asked the question makes me wonder if there other what happened to other demons that Jesus cast out. Were other demons that he cast out thrown into the abyss? We don't really know. I mean, the text doesn't really tell us. Or were other demons that Jesus exorcised and cast out, were they just free to roam? If anybody has any insight on that, like, I welcome it, because I just, as I was studying and preparing this question, I couldn't find any clear text that seemed to indicate. And so it does make me wonder if they mention that to him, don't send us into the abyss. It makes me wonder if as Jesus was going about casting demons, if he wasn't, in a sense, binding those demons that he cast out in the abyss or the bottomless pit.
Answer me this.
I'll try.
Since Jews do not eat pork, who in the world would be raising a herd of pigs to be
eaten? Ah, that's a good question. Somebody who wasn't Jewish.
They were outside the
Main. That's why the geography of in the land of the Gerizines is crucial. Yep.
I know my dad would have died being a pig farmer to see a herd.
Oh, yeah. And there's a whole nother conversation. Somebody can pop this in the Ask Anything box and we can pick this up next time. But there's a whole conversation around that, like the destruction of those animals and whoever owned those pigs, you know, that was loss of income and livelihood and all that. Yeah, Rick.
I'm not sure I understood. You were saying that in the core of the earth where it's hot, improvement.
I don't think that. I don't think that that's hell. But there are people who do.
Well, when Jesus talked about the rich man Lazarus, the rich man went to a place called hell, and fiery and all that. And Ephesians 4:9 talks about Jesus had descended to the lower parts of the earth.
Yeah, and that's just a reference to the grave, into the ground, which is actually what the word Hades means. Hades just means the grave.
You talk about the abyss. There are caves, I don't know whether it's in Central or South America, that they still have not found the end.
The end?
They're that deep.
I don't think it's the bottomless pit.
No.
Yeah.
But you just think of that, mm-hmm. And you think, well, they can't find the end of that, and you can't imagine that.
Yeah. The passage that you referenced in Ephesians, Rick, that talks about him descending to the lower parts of the earth, the argument that I heard about the core of the earth being hell, the person that I heard making the argument went this far. They said, the center of the earth is reserved as the space of God's judgment, and the scripture tells us that. And that passage is the passage they went to. And I was like, boy, that's a stretch. I mean, could that be what it means? Yeah. Maybe, but I doubtful. Yeah.
I think just as an implication that there is a place of judgment.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And does exactly come out somewhere.
Yeah. And anybody who tries to, so like, I'll just give one example amongst many. Does anybody in the room know what Jehovah Witnesses believe about the afterlife for unbelievers? Yeah, annihilation. That's it. There is no judgment. There's nothing that comes after this life. If you're a believer, you get heaven, you get glory, you get paradise, but there's no judgment in the afterlife if you're an unbeliever. Exactly. And so I think one of the key things to keep in mind in this whole conversation is the Bible very clearly talks about the eternality of the soul, either to eternal life or to really eternal death, which is marked by judgment and torment. There's no door number three. And really, I would say that that's the most popular notion amongst secular people. I think most secular people have one of two dispositions. They're either uninformed universalists. Well, everybody goes to heaven. All you got to do to go to heaven is die. You just die and you go to heaven. That's how it works. Or they're annihilationists. Well, this life is all we have. You know, let's just live it up. Make as much money as you can. Party as much as you can. Live your life as happy and full as you can, because there's nothing that comes after it. And the driving force of Scripture is, no, there is something that comes after. And what we believe about Jesus is what separates where eternity is spent.
Think in the back of their mind, there's that little thing. Oh,
yeah, 100%. Romans 1. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Carl.
Yeah. I'll just state a few facts as I perceive them. Since we're talking about...
I like how you added the "as I perceive them."
Yeah. I mean, I'll pretend they're correct, but But just to give people some latitude of thinking about this. So I think we know God created our universe, and he said it was good. I think we know the angels fell, right? And God created the hell for them, right? I think in general, since Satan's like right on the scene right away, I know some people trouble with this, right? I think God created the angels and those guys first, and then later he created humankind and our universe. He created a huge universe. I don't think he was trying to create hell. Also, a lot of folks, there's some debate, but they do seem to think our universe is finite. And so things like bottomless pit don't fit in the dimensionality of our universe. Again, some people say there's some evidence our universe is bigger, but most people, immense, bigger than small. Mm-hmm. Now, God created our universe. When you read the creation account, God does do the poetic language of earth and heaven and things like that. And yes, there's the physical earth and the physical skies and all that, but there's also the spiritual heaven, mm-hmm. which also may have some physicality, because God's not restricted in creating other physical locations, so to speak. Obviously, a bottomless pit dimensionality is a little different than we're used to in our universe.
Mm-hmm.
But now, in Revelation, it's interesting because they actually let some of those guys out of the bottomless pits and mm-hmm. they can wreak havoc
mm-hmm.
and defeat some of the saints for a while, whatever. But, I do think it's very credible when you look at this world being good, right? The angels falling, most likely before. The dimensionality, all those point away from anything, and we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, right? All that being outside of our universe. Mm-hmm. Another place. Yeah. So several points of attribution pointing away from that, center of the earth or center of the sun or any of that.
Mm-hmm.
In our universe.
You had a hand up at one point, Dick.
So I just want to make sure I got this. So the guy's name was Legion. He had demons pulled out of him, put into pigs. The pigs were put into the abyss. So where did Legion go?
I don't know. So you have the man. We don't necessarily know that his name was Legion. He identified himself as Legion because he was possessed by multiple demons.
Oh.
Jesus then casts out the multiple demons. The demons go into the pigs. Yeah. The pigs go over the cliff and drown in the sea. In theory, again, this is argument from silence, those demons then come out of those pigs and then would continue to roam the earth.
So what happened to Legion?
Oh, well, let's keep reading.
I was going to suggest that, but I didn't.
So...
Legion wasn't his name, though.
Probably not. So when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So the short answer, he became an ambassador for Christ.
So he did.
Absolutely. Probably. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's good. I rest my case.
All right. Other thoughts, questions?
Well, I'll throw some thoughts out there. The scripture doesn't really say. So obviously Jesus was very nice to this group of demons. Now, the question is, were the groups of demons, despite this kindness, trying to cause havoc to Jesus' ministry in that region by going into the herd, causing some economic damage that they thought would then cause the locals to want him out of that region? I don't know. It doesn't really say.
Yeah. The text doesn't tell us that, but that's a good... That's what we would call a textual implication. Mm-hmm. It's not clearly stated, but it is implied.
So, I mean, obviously, Jesus would, for God, Jesus gave up some of his eternalness as being a human, so he might not know it at that time, but I was in eternity, you know, if the demon had done that on purpose to cause problems or if there was some other reason. And then obviously, like you said, it doesn't really say what happens to them after the pigs kick the bucket. So that was one of the things, just, you wonder, but you just, you know, there's a lot of things in Scripture, just, you just don't know. Maybe we can find out in eternity, but not now.
So this is actually, unless anybody has anything else, this is a good segue into the next question. It's actually not the next question in my notes, but I'm going to skip to this question in my notes because it makes really good sense. And you'll understand why when I read the question. Any other thoughts or questions on that, though? Yeah.
I'll just throw out the one verse that we've alluded to but not stated was 2 Peter 2:4. For God's spirit, not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be served for judgment. Then it continues on. You know, okay, in spirit, not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And it continues. Basically, then we get, then the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Second Peter 2:4 is the one that refers to the angels that were cast into the abyss, or Tartarus,
yep.
What the Greek is.
Yep. Okay, so the next question will take us to, I'll reference Matthew chapter 7, but the place in your Bible that you'll probably want to go is Isaiah chapter 5. So the question is kind of built from Matthew chapter 7. And so Matthew chapter 7, I'll read verses 13 and 14, which says, if I can get to the right chapter, which says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So when we take into consideration that there are many who go down the path to destruction, there are few that go down the path that leads to eternal life. And then where the question goes is, if you turn to the book of the Revelation, you don't actually have to turn there, but if you turn to the book of the Revelation and you read about the new heavens and the new earth, you find dimensions. You find physical dimensions, right? Space, measurements, if you will. And so the question then is, if those are the measurements of heaven, and it's few, comparatively, who find the way to eternal life, what are the measurements of hell? Or do we know how big hell is? You see why I say this is a really good connecting question? I'll give you my very, very studious answer. You ready? I don't know for sure. And the reason why I don't know for sure is because the text doesn't tell us. Unless somebody knows of a passage that I am unaware of, but Isaiah chapter 5 in verse 14 is probably the closest that I could find to a descriptor in terms of the vastness of the space of eternal judgment. If somebody's there, Rick, I saw you nodding your head. Are you there?
Yeah.
Will you read that verse, Isaiah 5:14?
Therefore, hell hath enlarged itself and opened her mouth without measure, and the glory and the multitude and the pomp and he that rejoiceth shall be sitting into it.
Yeah, that's good. So we can't say this with certainty that there's any specific dimension. But remember, we already talked a little bit about this. You know, just as the souls who have departed the body and are with the Lord now await the day of resurrection, where they will enter into eternity, so too those who are dead outside of Christ, their souls will be reunited. When the book of the Revelation talks about the second death, That's what it's talking about when it talks about the second death. And that second death is an eternal death. And so we're not just talking about spiritual torment when we talk about the eternal state. We're talking about torment that's endured in a physical body that will not perish. It's a scary thought when you think about it. And when you think about the fact that many, many are those who trudge down the path that leads to destruction. And then you read a passage like Isaiah 5:14, where it has widened its mouth. The way that I would say it this way is, and I don't even want to say it. It's big enough to hold all the people who won't trust in Jesus. And that should be so sobering to us as believers. That should be crushing to us as believers. And it should fill us with a drive to go tell people, about Christ. Because those are the two places. If there's anybody who thinks, oh, well, enough other people have gone to hell, there probably won't be any room for me by the time I reach death. No, there's going to be plenty of room. And that should be a really, really sobering thought to us. I'm gonna butcher the quote, but I'll give you the gist of it. You guys have heard me say this before, but there's a quote by Charles Spurgeon that I think is so poignant, where he says, let me look it up. But it's a quote that talks about, if hell must be filled, then may it be filled by those who have to trip over our dead bodies. This is what Spurgeon said. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. And that's, when I think about this question, that's what I've been thinking about all week as I've been anticipating answering this question. Is the vastness of eternal judgment. And that anyone throughout all of human history, every person who rejects Christ is going to be there. And that is sobering.
And it won't be a big party.
Have you ever heard people say stuff like that? I'd rather party in hell with my friends than sit in heaven with the hypocrites or whatever. It's just misguided nonsense. That's all that is misguided nonsense. No.
This says they lack discretion and discernment. Having rejected God's wisdom, they are left with wisdom according to their own hearts, a path of foolishness.
That's good.
Yeah. I was going to say, when Jesus pulled back the veil and had the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who was in Hades, right? He's like, he knew he did not want his brothers there. It's not like, oh, let's party with my brothers. It's so great to be with them. Because mm-hmm. they're, doing bad things like I was, right? He's like, even he knew, you don't want them down here. So I think that is a big testimony from mm-hmm. someone down there.
Yeah.
And down is a spiritual direction.
I know what you mean.
Not referring to inside the earth. But that really I think that kind of pulling back of the veil just says that all that other stuff is nonsense. Mm-hmm. Like, people are there, no, you don't want to be there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Torment, weeping, gnashing teeth.
In 2 Corinthians 5:10, the verse of standing before the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah.
And that's for Christians only. But then verse 11 goes on to say, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are going to go to a place of reward as our judgment.
Yeah.
but the terror of God is hell, then the lake of fire.
Yeah.
And it's eternal. So.
And terror is the perfect word, isn't it? The terror. No. Yeah, that's good. That's an excellent reference. Thanks for pulling that up, bringing that up. Yeah. So I confess, I will go ahead and put it out there. I realize that doesn't actually answer the question about in terms of, you know, what are the dimensions, but I can't give specifics where the Bible doesn't give me specifics. Other thoughts, questions? Okay, this next one will probably be our last one. Turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, specifically in verse 26. So let me set just a little bit of the context here. So beginning all the way back in chapter 12, Paul begins talking to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, all those types of things. He talks about the better way being love. This is the passage that we all know really well. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't love, then I'm just the creaking of a rusty gate or the clanging of a cymbal. If I speak God's word with power, but I don't love people, then I'm just a noisy gong. You know, the purposelessness that is created when people aren't speaking from a posture of loving others. Okay? And then into chapter 14, he begins thinking a lot about explaining prophecy in tongues. But then he goes on in verse 26, where he starts to get really practical. And he talks about orderly worship. And so this is what he writes in chapter 14, verse 26. "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret." And then he goes on to explain. This question is very specific. And so it's specific to that aspect of each one who comes with a hymn. Practically speaking, how do we work that out? So there's a couple things that we have to keep in mind. Again, I already talked about the context and talking about spiritual gifting. Paul then is turning to a conversation about making sure that worship is done in a way that is orderly. Has anybody ever been... I will confess to you that I have a very limited experience in church. What I mean by that is not that I've not been going to church very long. I've been going to church my whole life. But I've only gone to a few churches in my 35 years of life. I don't have a lot of experience in a lot of different congregational settings. Has anybody ever been in a church setting that you would just describe as chaos?
Yeah.
You have? Tell me about it. What leads you to say that it was chaos?
When we were growing up, we had a family that didn't live far from us, and they believed in speaking in tongues.
Okay.
And they had a church, so to speak, in an upstairs in a building that my cousin owned. Well, on Sunday evenings, we had nothing to do, so we would go to their church for entertainment because it was quite riotous. I mean, they were up dancing around, and they were doing all kinds of things. And of course, we got a big kick out.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, we were kids. But and it was quite boisterous.
Mm-hmm.
All the whole sermon was.
Okay.
Everything was.
Anybody else been in a church setting that you would describe as chaos?
I would say kind of different. One church that we were in, they did kind of follow this order, but a stranger came in and they invited him to take the pulpit. And as far as I was concerned, he was speaking heresies and the elders didn't correct him. And it was like, you can't let this guy go forward and speak things contrary to the word of God and not correct him for the younger people in the body who might not know.
Yeah,
so for me, that was chaos.
Yeah, sure. Yeah. Absolutely. Anybody else? Yeah.
Well, we went to one chapter was exactly, because we never got to the preaching part of it. It was a black church that we visited, and they sang and sang and sang, and one of the ladies was running around the church, and you know, it just got to the point where after an hour and a half, we decided, well, I think it's time to leave.
They were also saying, someone in here is quenching the Holy Spirit. We know there's someone in our midst who's quenching the Holy Spirit. And Rick and I are looking at each other like,
is it us? Is it you? Is it me?
We need to leave.
We were only two white people there.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
No.
So the big picture with this verse is that things are to be done orderly. There should be a. I don't think things have to be like necessarily right down to a liturgy, but you notice. Hopefully, you can pretty much you pretty much know what's going to happen in our church service. Like, I'm a very liturgical person. This. Then this, then this, then this, then this. And those elements are important. Each element is important for a different reason. But things should be done orderly. So Paul, first and foremost, is giving the instruction that things aren't to be done chaotically. But he also gives the instruction that if somebody has a hymn, a song, if somebody has a word, let them do that. And so, but this kind of comes to the story that Mary was sharing. Those things are still done under the authority of the leaders of the church. Those things need to be done in an orderly way, and I don't want to use the word policed, but they need to be vetted through the authority of the church, right? Never in a million years, if somebody walked in here that I've never met before and was like, "I've got a word for your congregation," be like, "Not today, you don't." So, you don't. I mean, you might think you have a word for our congregation, but maybe you and I get to know each other a little bit. Maybe we have some coffee. You tell me what this word is that you have for our congregation. Maybe I'll agree that it's a word for your congregation. But like, as the under shepherd of the church, that's my duty to stand in the door of the sheepfold and to fill that gap, so to speak.
Well, I can't see you dancing around.
I get a little excited, but I don't know about that. So another key piece to this passage that we need to keep in mind too, and this was something interesting that I came across in study. That phrase "let," so it's in the middle. It's the last sentence in verse 26. Let all things be done for building up. And then if you go through there, you'll find that phrase "let there" or "let them" or "let each." Several times, six or seven times that it's used in verse, starting in verse 26 through the end of the chapter. And it's hard to actually translate the way that's written in Greek into English. Because we're going to have to do a little bit of an English lesson. I got to make sure that everybody's on the same page with me when I say this. Everybody understands the difference between first, second, and third person in language, right? First person is I, second person is you. Third person is he, she, or it, right? And so that "let them" or "let there" is a third person imperative. And an imperative is a command. We don't really command in English in the third person. Do you know what I mean? Like, if we give an imperative in English, we give it to someone. You know, if I say, "Hey, be quiet," there's a specific people in my, "you, be quiet," or "you, sit down," or whatever the case may be. So the closest comparison that there is, it's not necessarily in the word "let" there isn't so much as a statement of permission. It's really a statement of doing, of action, that there should be these things happening, right? And so the closest that we get to a comparison is in the book of Genesis, when God speaks and says, "Let there be light." God was not giving permission to the light to exist, was he? No, he was declaring something. He was declaring that something should exist. So Paul he's declaring and giving a command that in the context of worship, and in the context of the gathered body of Christ, that things be done orderly. Okay? Everybody with me? Now, how does that work out practically then, especially as it pertains to when it says, he who has a hymn or he who has a song? Before I tell you what I think, I'm curious as to what you think. What are some practical ways that we can work that out?
When we first moved to Mansfield, we visited one church, and I was impressed with this. They tried to follow this order, but if someone felt like, I really think we should sing this hymn or whatever, they would go and whisper in the ear of one of the elders, and the elders had to give them permission to let that hymn be sung or let the scripture passage be read. I thought that was, I mean, you know, we're new, but it's like, that was well done.
Yeah, and it's being concerned. It's being filtered through the leaders of the church.
Yeah,
yep.
So it wasn't just a free-for-all.
Yeah, yep. Any other thoughts? Does anybody think that on any given Sunday, that if someone says, I got a song to sing today, Pastor, that I should be like, yeah, well, the Bible says, let them sing. And so anybody who tells me they've got a song to sing, that we should sing it? Anybody think that? And I'll be honest with you. I'll be honest with you. I think that also comes to the orderly aspect. Yes, like where there is something. Yeah, where there is something being done, we do that with preaching. We don't let people teach or preach who can't teach. So yeah.
A numerical
number, yeah.
It doesn't only apply to tongues, so it doesn't necessarily apply to tongues, but it gave a numerical number.
Yeah. I do think we can, I think there's an implication that it's not just
free for all.
You know, you got the line out the door. Yeah.
Yeah. I've been to a number of different churches in the area here, and a number of churches in other states. So I do think the idea of being orderly and there's some way that people can, you know, step up to do things, it's going to vary per church. Mm-hmm. Now, I have been to some churches where actually, from the context of the hymnal that they provide, anyone in the congregation can, they have a time for singing, so it's ordered.
Yeah.
But you can say whatever number
you
want, and you can even specify that you would like, you know, verses 1, 2, and 4. Like if you want to make sure that verse 4 is sung, and they don't like just do the first three, right?
Yeah.
And so they have a way of letting you within those guardrails participate in. And sometimes they'll, you know, go to the front of the book, back of the book, middle of the book, and then sometimes they'll say next or previous.
Yeah, I actually think that that's, I'm glad you shared that, because I think that's one practical outworking of this passage. I think one of the ways that we can practically work out and implement this into our order of service is occasionally have worship be almost hymn sing style. Yeah, so where that way if someone does have a song that the Lord has used to help them or encourage them or hold them up, or you know, in that particular moment that the Lord has pressed that upon their heart, they have an opportunity to be like, let's sing this one, you know, especially if it's one that that church doesn't sing very often. I think another real practical way that, that this can be worked out is people feeling comfortable to talk to the worship leader or, you know, the worship pastor or the elders or whoever is leading the church, and even just make the suggestion like, hey, I don't know if you know this song, but this is a really good song. And if we're able to incorporate it into our corporate worship or into an offertory, or if there's someone who could sing it as a special, like that would be really great. I think that's a really practical way that we can work out this passage. I think at minimum, what's being communicated here, both in terms of the someone bringing a hymn aspect, as well as other things, is it's really good under the authority of the pastors that other voices are heard. It's really good for other people to be able to speak into things. Not so much with the hymn aspect, but I think settings like this give us an opportunity to kind of work these things out. Where if somebody has a revelation that they want to bring or a thought that they want to bring, it's an opportunity for other voices to be heard rather than just this, everything always being just my voice, just my understanding. That's how we sharpen one another. And so I think in that same concept of hearing other voices, we just apply that to music, you know, letting other people sing, letting other people suggest songs that we sing. It's part of the reason why one of the ways that we've implemented that here, or I would say two of the ways that we've implemented that here, is I've had several people who have sent me song suggestions. And I've been like, you know what? I don't know that one, but I'll learn it. You know, I didn't know the hymn "Take Time to Be Holy," but we've sung it here and I learned it. You know why? Because somebody was like, hey, could we sing this song sometime? I love this one and would love to sing it in church sometime. I looked at it. Well, and yeah, when I talked to Becky about it, she was like, yeah, you'll be the only one who doesn't know that one. So like, you're the only one, you're the only person that's going to be new for. But so I think those are some just real easy practical ways. Another way that we've implemented that here is when we have the kids pick songs. I've done that a handful of times where all of the worship songs that are implemented into our worship service are songs that have been picked by the kids. And so I've been having some really good conversations around this topic and have some thoughts and ideas of things that we may implement in the future of other ways to kind of work this out practically in terms of how we, and one of the ways that that looks, I haven't settled on this yet, but I've contemplated, you know, one Sunday, a quarter, a month, however, doing our four or five worship songs hymn sing style, where people can just pick a song out of the hymnal and then we play it that way. So, and the one thing that always has to be remembered in that regard too is you got to have a little extra grace, because in that setting, if somebody were to throw a hymn at me that I don't know, I might be like, well, are you going to lead it? Because I don't know that one, so I can't lead it.
Becky might not like that.
Yeah. Don't worry. Don't worry. Yeah? Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I've thought about that too. Like, that's another way to do it. I've thought about having people, like having like a hymn suggestion basket, which then gives us time to prepare, time to practice, time to prep. Yep.
But I've noticed that all the hymns we sing go along with your message.
They do. Yeah, they do.
I know you have prayerfully chosen those. And even when we were at another church and Rick was asked to preach, he was also asked to pick the song for the service. So it wasn't the choir director who chose the song. It's the person that preached was the one who chose the song.
So this is me being a little bit presumptive. Have you just put that together, that the song selections go right along with the sermon? Have you just noticed that over time?
Me?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Because the reason why I ask is because I appreciate that. Because I do. I spend a great deal of time looking at the text and looking at the music that we sing and making sure that thematically, at least, that everything lines up. So I don't know if I can put into words how much I appreciate that you guys recognize that and notice that.
And you also preface the hymn.
Yeah,
with a few words or sentences tying in the message or the theme or whatever. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't just say, we're going to sing blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
You know, you preface it by saying, this is why we're singing this song. Yeah, it's very important, I think.
Yeah, when you start prefacing it, I'm thinking, okay, what song is that?
What I'm sure by now everybody has recognized that the conclusion to my sermon is usually almost word for word, chunks at least, of whatever response hymn we're going to sing.
Yes.
So, yeah.
Another thing about the speaking in tongues, two or three and in order and so forth, and you had to have an interpretation.
Yeah.
Interpretator might be a West Virginia. Yeah, it says in verse 40 there, God's not the author of confusion.
That's right.
If you get all these people speaking at one time and tongues, nobody's going to be edified by that.
Mm-hmm.
And people who are visiting are going to think, I'm going to be getting out of this church in a hurry.
Yeah. Yeah. And even just in terms of structure, I've only had this experience maybe once. I was in a church where I left, and it wasn't even it was a church of God. That part of it's neither here nor there. And it wasn't even necessarily the display of tongues that happened. It was just the whole ball of wax. I left, and I was like, what was that? Like, because there was no cohesion. Nothing was built around a truth from the scripture. The Bible was never read. Was never even opened. I mean, it was referenced, like the guy who was talking. I'm not going to say he was preaching because he wasn't preaching. The guy who was talking, I mean, he alluded to scripture, but he never explained a passage of scripture. And everything was just... And so I left just thinking, what just happened?
Not much.
Oh. And again, and this is where the key of this comes in. Let all things be done for building up. And remember, if you go to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, when the author of Hebrews, makes reference to not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, one of the things that he does is he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That word consider literally means to put your mind down upon. It means to take time to think and to be really calculated and deliberate. The same should happen in our worship. Like, our worship should be calculated and deliberate. Why? Because the key part of corporate worship, the reading of the word, the praying of the word, the singing of the word, and the preaching of the word, is to build up the body of believers. If people start consistently coming away, if any of you ever start consistently leaving church and don't feel built up, don't feel encouraged, that's a problem. And we need to have a conversation. Because that could be a problem with you, but it could also be a problem with me. And it could be a problem with the structure of the church. Sometimes we go away not built up because our hearts aren't in a good place. And because our minds are clouded and we're distracted by the cares of the world. But sometimes we go away not built up because things aren't being done for the purpose of building up. There's a whole lot more that we've talked about than just the practical application of how that works out. But I think this has been good. Lots of ways that we can work out that notion of, you know, if someone has a hymn, you know, bring that. I think a practical outflowing of this also is... I think other churches probably have this too, but we're in a unique position where we have someone in our congregation like Daniel who writes music. Mm-hmm. I think that's a practical outworking of somebody who has a hymn, not necessarily just a song that has touched them, but something that they have written, something that they have dedicated time to and have crafted. And so I think that's a practical outworking of this particular passage, and then implementing those things in appropriate ways in corporate worship. There's probably a lot more, but those are just some of the ones that I've thought about. Any final thoughts or questions?
I was just going to go back to the situation with the pigs.
We're past the pigs, Carl. No more pigs. So, go ahead, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay.
Did you just say something about the Bay of Pigs?
Yes. There we go.
If I ever preach that passage of scripture, I'm going to title it the Bay of Pigs, just for you.
So it is interesting in scriptures that when you look at economic losses, in a number of cases where economic losses are suffered, a lot of the times the folks don't go to God or the apostles to say, hey, look, I did suffer because of this. Would you do something on my behalf, you know, for that? So I had some examples in mind. So when they were teaching the gospel, and some of those craft people were afraid that, you know, their professions would be in jeopardy.
Yeah.
It's not like they went to the apostles and said, "Hey, you know, we're afraid our craft will be in jeopardy. We don't, you know, we still feed our families. Any recommendations your God, whatever, could recommend to us?"
Yeah.
Would help us, you know, to keep the economics going, right?
Yeah.
And there's some other examples, which is kind of interesting. Now, I know that when the rich man, young man came there, obviously he was probably thinking over what Jesus said and was like, "Oh my gosh." Obviously, he could have said, "Well, how could I use my wealth?" And that would have been embarrassing, because then he'd be saying, reject me. But in this case, I think in some of these other cases, you know, people just kind of take that go away, or I oppose you immediately. Oh, the other one was where the spirit was in that woman, and she prophesied and made them money.
Mm-hmm.
And when he cast the spirit out, they didn't say, "Hey, you guys, you just killed like our money making, you know, woman. She was like super. Like, can you replace her somehow?" You know. So I don't know why it is, but it'd be nice to see situations where, if someone's even not inclined to the church, they might at least say, "Hey, look, that's an issue for us. You know, hey, what would you do for me?" Right? I'm sure God, in some cases, might be more than willing to say, "Okay, yeah, we want your soul saved, but, you know, here's some money," or, you know, maybe say no, but at least put it on the table.
Sure.
Yeah, instead of just being instantly opposed, you know.
Any other closing thoughts?
Something I was going to say about the verse about there shouldn't be any confusion with no service. I know we've been in some services, and like growing up, there would be times where the pastor would be preaching, and everyone would be yelling and stuff, and he would say, like, that his hair was standing up, and basically, like, or that he was getting goosebumps. Basically, like, if you're not getting goosebumps, you're probably not where you need to be. And like, that's just another example of confusion.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a lot of those things are always so rooted in emotion. If I'm not having this real emotional response to something, then I'm not being affected by it. And that's just, it's kind of like there's people here who are quenching the spirit. A lot of times what that means is, a lot of times, I'm looking at you, Rick. A lot of times what people mean by that is the notion that, well, you're not behaving like everybody else, therefore you're unmoved by this. Well, that might not necessarily be true, because people respond to things in different ways. Yeah. Let me pray for us, and we'll wrap it up, because we're pretty far past our time. So let me pray for us. Father God, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the discussion that we've been able to have, and I pray that it would be have been encouraging and edifying to my friends as it has been to me. We're so thankful, and we ask for your blessings upon this evening, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.